Couple of things tonight. Many of you got the new directory is out, and just as just a reminder that we do not hand those out to non-members. The directory is for the use of members here to aid in the edification, building up, and the encouraging of one another. Just a note on that. Also, prayers are requested for Nelda and Joan. As many know, they weren't here this morning since Nelda is Joan's wheels. Nelda is dealing with an asthma flare-up right now, and so that's why she was not out this morning. Another note, it's never a good sign when you plug in your thumb drive and it pops up as nothing but wingdings. So no pictures tonight. If you want the slides, they will be uploaded to the website after this sermon is uploaded. We'll be continuing this evening in Micah. So you want to turn your Bibles there now to the book of Micah. We'll be starting in the 6th chapter. Lord willing, as long as I'm not too long-winded, we will be concluding our look and study at the book of Micah tonight. We took pretty much a two-week break through the song service, and Dennis bringing forth the lesson last week, which again, I cannot express my thanks for him being willing to do that, as well as the other men who take turns in the pulpit. By way of review, just so we're all on the same page here, since it's been a little bit, Micah is one of the pre-exile prophets. He is preaching in a small town to the south west of Jerusalem. Not much is known about Micah other than what you read in verse 1. That's about it. The prophecy, as many of the prophets have to say, is a prophecy about doom and destruction. The children of Israel had gone into idolatry again. They are engaged in gross immorality, so much so that justice cannot even be had in the land. In fact, the first three chapters deal with the moral condition of Israel. We learn that the priests, the leaders, the politicians, the judge, you can have divination, as he says, from the priest if you pay the fine. You can have justice if you have enough money. The rulers will pass laws and do what they ought to be doing if you line their pockets. It's a play-to-win game in ancient Israel right now, and most people do not have even enough money to start the game. The land is full of oppressors, and we saw that in chapter 2. Individuals who just take land from the poor widow, not because she has gone bankrupt, not because he's doing her a favor, but just because he can. We find God's condemnation in chapter 3 about how all these rulers are denounced. And we're given a small glimmer of hope early on in chapter 3, and 4 and 5 deal mainly with, you know, we have this message that the prophet is preaching. You're going to face judgment. You're going to be carried off to the land which is not yours. You're going to have to deal with this. You're going to dwell among people that are not your people. And it's because of your sins that this is coming upon you. And this is a judgment you cannot remove. I believe the language used in chapter 2 is, you cannot remove this from your necks. Again, the imagery of somebody who is on the execution block, and there will be no 10th hour pardon for Israel. They will have to bear the brunt and bear their punishment. But God is not all doom and gloom. We looked at last time we met with looking at this in chapter 4 and 5. He says, this is coming, but rest assured, there is bigger things at work. For it is from captivity that I will redeem you. In the medium term and in the long term, I am going to bring about a king who is going to ultimately deliver you and all the people. We looked at how in Micah chapter 4, the first two verses there, is almost exactly the same prophecy from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, about this coming universal reign. In fact, let's read some there in chapter 4. He talks about how it will come about in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, And let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now we know, studying our scriptures, that this prophecy ultimately takes place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the gospel, the word of the Lord, will go forth from Jerusalem, and all peoples of many nations will be there, and they will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So again, while God is telling what's immediately going to happen, he's also giving them a roadmap of what's going to happen down the road. That this is going to have, your suffering here, this punishment is going to serve bigger purposes. And chapter 5, God gives a picture of this great king who's going to come from this little town of Bethlehem, who is going to be a deliverer of his people. In fact, in beginning of verse 5, he talks about this king. It says, this one will be our peace. And again, he gives the pictures in the end of chapter 5 about how in that day there will be no, his people will know of war no more. All the things that they thought they could trust in will be cut off, and they will only trust in the Lord. But as the prophecy comes to a close, God brings it back to what's going to happen in the immediate future to these people. He begins chapter 6 and says, hear now what the Lord is saying. Chapter 6, we can picture as a courtroom scene, where the accused, Israel, is standing before the bar. And God is presenting his case against Israel before all of creation. And judgment is about to be handed down from the Most High. Hear what the Lord is saying. He says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and your enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I have brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak and Moab counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Gilgal, so these that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. The big indictment here is Israel's ungratefulness. That God pleads before them. How? What have I done to you? He's asking the question. Much like the parent of a rebellious child that comes out of nowhere. What did I ever do? Why are you acting so? And God's plea in this case before Israel is like, what did I ever do in your history that would warrant you going this far into idolatry and immorality? What grounds do you have to act this way? How have I wearied you or made you tired? And then we have that small little two-word sentence. Answer me. You can picture Israel, the metaphorical Israel, stand before the bar, who is silent before his accusers, who God is demanding some sort of response, and Israel, either defiantly or shamefully, does not have the words. So God starts supplying them for Israel. In a way of paraphrasing, he says, what did I ever do to you? Was it because I saved you from Egypt that you act this way? Was it because I saved you from the house of slavery that I redeemed you that you are rebelling and going into slavery again? Was it because of my faithfulness and goodness to you? And again, you can see, perhaps picture Israel standing there, head going lower and lower in shame. Now, again, this teenage years, and I was the good child, But there was a few instances in the home, you know, we would do something stupid. And there was no other way to put it. Or my sister would start acting out in some way. And it didn't matter, I can't remember what incident it was, whatever, but the riot act was the same from Dad. What have we ever done to deserve this? And of course, my dad would go over the same couple things every riot act. We put a roof over your head, clothes on your back, food on the table. We buy you this, that, and the other thing. Why are you acting this way? And it was always those three. Roof, clothes, food. And again, that still pales in comparison to what God did for his people. And you can see that in the courtroom, he is standing there. What did I do? Tell me. If I am somehow at fault, let me know. And of course, we know God is not at fault. That Israel, in their ungratefulness and their uncaringness, they became entitled, and they forsook, and they counted. They took it for granted that God was always going to do this for them. And now Israel's in for a rude awakening because God's going to cut them off. We saw that earlier in the book of Micah, how he's talking about how he is going to cut off the prophetic utterances from there. He's going to remove the prophets. You're not going to have a mouthpiece anymore. And again, think about that. Being a nation where the prophet was an office in your government. Somebody was always a spokesperson from God. You always had some sort of connection to him. And God said, no, we're done. Not only that we're done, not only am I cutting you off, I'm going to send you into a land that is a land of pagans who live contrary to you and have no idea about your laws, and their lifestyle is going to be repulsive to you. This is tough love. You have this rebellious child, and God says, not only am I cutting you off, I'm kicking you out of the house. Until you have learned your lesson and realize how good you have had it. And now we have Israel respond, in a sense. Here in verse 6, we see perhaps they're asking, oh, if I am guilty, the guilt is realized. They understand they are guilty of what God is accusing them of. And he says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now that last part, of course, God would never accept. That would have been an abomination. In fact, that's part of the reason why God has an issue with them, because they were sacrificing their children. But you notice what's absent here. Israel is basically, I mean, it ramps up. It goes from the bare minimum, burnt offering. And it builds up from there until they're saying, should I offer the thing that's most precious to me? But notice what's absent. What's absent is the very thing that God required them to do. They are willing to give everything, offer up anything, but what God wants in order that they can have this guilt removed. And verse 8, I don't know if it's God speaking, if it's Israel, perhaps we can picture as the impartial third-party judge. Or perhaps one of the jurors who just has had enough of this argument. And they respond to Israel, he's told you what is good and what he requires of you. He wanted you to do justice, to love your neighbor with kindness. So to love kindness. And he asked that you walked humbly with him. Again, that's my paraphrase there, so if it's not matching up, that's why. But you can see this third party coming out of this irritated and has enough with Israel and their supposed righteousness that they're trying to pass off in order that God might forgive them. You almost can see perhaps Israel getting slapped upside the head Sometimes you hear something just so dumb that that's the only response. He said, God's been telling you this whole time what you needed to do. God never required only outward service, but inward conduct. It's what God has always required of His people. Worship devoid of heart is vain repetition. Worship devoid of heart is useless. And the sad thing is, they, like the Jews in the first century, and like many do today, had boiled down what God wanted them to do to a checklist. I presented my burnt offerings. That should cover me for 2 weeks of sin. And the funny thing is, I had some Catholic friends growing up, and they joked about how they understood the forgiveness of sins and how it worked. Basically, you went out and did whatever you want. You went to the priest and said three Hail Marys and a Lord's Prayer ought to cover that. And that's pretty much how Israel viewed their forgiveness with God. It's like, well, I did these things, but, you know, it says burnt offering and a grain offering. I'll throw some oil on top and that ought to cover me. It's like the rich individual who just doesn't matter how many parking tickets or whatever else he gets flagged with. It's like, I have the money, I'll just pay for it. There's no conception, there's no understanding of the infraction that was done. Israel had become so callous to their own sins that they understood that some sacrifice was needed, but they became so callous that it basically became making sure I can weigh the scales so it comes out in my favor. As long as I do the right things, it doesn't really matter how my attitude is about it. But God goes, He has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And the Lord goes on, 9 through the end of the chapter really is just a restatement of so many of the ills and moral shortcomings of this nation, to remind them again, just in case they forgot, of why you're standing before God on trial. Why this judgment is going to happen to you. The voice, verse 9, the voice of the Lord will call to the city. Basically, no one's going to miss this. Making sure everyone's going to hear me loud and clear. And it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. And your vileness will be in your midst. And you will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And that which you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statues of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. It's interesting that lying is mentioned twice as part of the list of sins that they're guilty of. Not only are they full of wickedness, and the rich continue to exploit and abuse their positions of power. This is slightly awkward. That's in my briefcase. That's a story for the books. It should die soon. We can cut that out, right? Kind of ruins the moment here. Moving on. Back to serious matters. He lists the sins of the people. Wickedness and violence. And again, lying is mentioned twice, which is interesting in the book of Proverbs. If you want to turn there now to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among his brethren. From what we know of the prophecy of Micah, that fits the sins of the people to a T. And notice how many times the Lord mentions some form of lying or bearing false witness. Knowing what the Lord says and just making a quick application today, there is no such thing as a white lie. The Lord takes truth very seriously. And all its kind. And the fact that he mentions lying twice is by no accident. That is how untrustworthy the nation has become, the people as a whole. And it's interesting too, he's warning them again, all attempts at preservation or safekeeping are going to fail. This will be an utter destruction. No escape. The Babylonians will not have a Saul to try and keep some of the choice fruits for his own possession or sacrifice. They will destroy utterly. And because all this, he says it again at the end of verse 16, therefore, I will give you up for destruction. And the very end of verse 4, and you will bear the reproach of my people. I do find it very significant that here we do have a prophecy. There's no way out. There's no, if you repent, I will relent. There is just no, judgment has come. You had time for repentance. And you just waved at that ship as it passed by. It's interesting. The reproach there is used in both senses of the word there. The first sense, the reproach is becoming a source of shame for an individual. The fact that the temple is going to be, God's presence is going to leave the temple. The temple is going to be made desolate. Jerusalem is going to be sacked. All those things that were a sense of pride for Israel, gone. It will be shameful that they allowed that to happen. And secondly, it will be, the reproach here is the second sense is a grounds for taunting. All the nations around them who have failed at their attempts to invade, to destroy Israel, are now going to have grounds for taunting the Lord's people. Where is your God now? Where is this Jehovah that we keep hearing about? Will he not come and make me like a wild beast as he did with the Assyrian king? Is he going to part the Red Sea for you this time? You can hear the taunts the Babylonians would chant as they stormed into Jerusalem and sacked the city. And it comes, and this is a lesson for us all, that there comes a point in time where sometimes what is needed for spiritual discipline and maturity is to bear the full weight of shame. It's an unfortunate place. And looking at the prophets, we know it's a last resort. Micah is preaching basically right before the Babylonians come in. The people have been given plenty of opportunity to repent, change their ways, get out of idolatry. But there comes a point where the tough love must be enforced. I think there's a parallel when it comes to church discipline. Church discipline should be a last resort option. But it's employed when all other avenues of trying to admonish the individual to repentance, to come back into a right relationship with God, to get back in line with what the Bible teaches, you're doing this in love and care, and eventually it comes to the point where you have to recognize the situation that exists. God is recognizing the situation exists between Him and His people, that they are the antithesis of what He is. He can have no fellowship with wickedness. And so He is acting according to His nature. But then we go from the courtroom scene to the remnant. The prophet here is speaking in the first person, but I believe the prophet is a stand-in for all the faithful that remains in Israel, which, by the way, is not much. But notice the words of the prophet. He says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave." Let's go on, actually. "The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them haunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. A day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur." The prophet is going, "Woe is me," because he's given the picture of a farm worker going out for the time of harvest, and there was nothing. It came time for God to harvest the first fruits, the righteous people of the land of Israel. When He sent out the prophet, there was no righteous man. You know, we like to think Sodom and Gomorrah kind of take spot one and two, tied for first as far as the wicked cities that ever existed. But it's interesting that even God found Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. To me, the indication here, perhaps there's others, but the indication from the prophet, it sounds like there is no one but the prophet. And just for clarity, I'm not saying there wasn't. The same, what I get the sense of from the text, it is likened to a crop that has completely failed. They look for that first ripe fig and its bare branches. Then he describes, the prophet's trying to be generous. Okay, let's look at the best person there is in the land. They're like a thorn bush. They're like a briar hedge. You can't survive off of that. This is why I kind of laugh at the, "Well, I'm not as bad as that guy." You're still pretty bad. Remind me of a quote, Charles Spurgeon had said this, and I'm going to paraphrase the quote, but when somebody says bad about you, don't take it personally because you're far worse than that individual thinks you are. And that's how relative morality works. "Well, I'm not as bad as that guy." Yeah, but you're still bad. Again, just for clarity's sake, not preaching total depravity. It's just the world we live in. It's a corrupted, fallen world, and people by the it's amazing how quickly we learn how to break God's law. That first little white lie. And it just goes down from there. But he describes those people. It says even the best of them are awful people. And he describes the situation of the day where he says, "Do not trust in a neighbor," verse 5. "Do not have confidence in a friend, for her who lies in your bosom. Guard your lips, for sons treat treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his household." It's interesting that Jesus will quote this verse in reference to the divisive nature of the gospel when he's commissioning his apostles on the limited commission about preaching. But getting to the context here, I mean, not Jeremiah, but Micah's describing his day where basically you can't trust anybody. You have more reason to trust the enemies of your household, your enemies as members of your own household, because even within a home, the people are so wicked, you can't rely upon them. Now, again, back to this making the New Testament application, Jesus will use this to illustrate, again, the divisive nature of the gospel and how, you know, there's individuals that when I became a Christian who I thought I would never have a positive relationship with because of past actions that had nothing to do with me but between them and my parents. And I now count them as godly friends and examples. And there's individuals who I thought I'd be friends with my entire life who I have not said a word to in years. The gospel has a habit of doing that. But we're getting away from context. I just wanted to make that point because Jesus does quote this passage here. But the prophet who stands in for the remnant prays these things, talks about the condition of just how awful it is. Even the best of them are untrustworthy individuals. But here in 7 and 8, he says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in the darkness, the Lord is a light for me." So here we're going to see a couple different prayers offered by the remnant to God. And we're going to see the contrast in character between who is there in the land of Israel and who God's remnant still is. The remnant, when faced with this situation, yes, they cry out, "Woe is me, for I'm like the great picker." But they accept the Lord's judgments. And they watch expectantly for His action. And they understand that God is still faithful and just to His remnant, and He will hear them. And they understand that though the nation may be destroyed, God has greater plans for them. In verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light and I will see His righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look on her at the time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building of your walls. On that day your boundary will be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants, on account of the fruit of their deeds." We see the contrast between the remnant and the wicked. See, the remnant, when they are confronted with God's judgment, they put on the sackcloth and ashes. They repent. They recognize the wrong they have done. They will bear the punishment. I don't even know what the right word is. They will bear God's punishment because they know it's just. But they know God does not chasten just for the sake of chastening. There is a purpose behind this. And they repent. They accept the consequences of their sin. And they still hope and trust in the Lord. Meanwhile, the wicked. The prophet talks about how in that day, in verse 4 of chapter 7, "In that day when you post your watchman," so God's watchman, "and His punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. It will be like somebody ripped out the rug from underneath them." Because again, while this moral situation is existing in Israel, economically times are pretty good. As a nation, they're doing pretty well. Wealth is being built up. They're considered a regional power. And out of nowhere, God is going to strike them down. Doesn't matter how large the GDP is or how powerful the nation is. It is never strong enough to resist God's judgment. And we have another prayer here in verse 14. Starting verse 14, a prayer of God's shepherding and a prayer of restoration. He said, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland. In the midst of a fruitful field, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. I'm going to pause it real quick. The prophet is looking back and thinking back on all the stories they heard from generation to generation of what the promised land looked like when the first Israelites walked into it. God promised them it was a land of flowing with milk and honey. When the spies came back to give the report, he said, it truly is. The prophet's talking about how they're praying for a day that God's going to shepherd them again, that they're going to be that submissive flock, and they're going to be fed as if though it were entering the promised land again for the first time. I mean, the equivalent today would be, you know, we think of the church and we think of how the church used to be. We hear the stories of, quote, the golden age. When buildings were being built, expansions were happening all the time, congregations could not grow fast enough. And again, these comparisons break down, but it would be like if God's talking about, you know, calamity is coming, but I'm going to restore you. We're praying that you would restore some shepherds again back to how it used to be. When your kingdom was rapidly expanding, there was baptisms in the 20s and 40s weekly. When the nation was morally upright. And it continues on the comparison in the prayer. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. This is God's response to their prayer. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. So God ends, the book ends with God's response. There's a general benediction or doxology of praise in the last few verses, which we will continue to look at, but God ends with this response here that in that day when I will shepherd you once again, nothing can come before you. You're not going to have to worry about the oppressors. Now we know from history that that didn't translate into them forming a physical nation again. For the rest of Israel's history, biblically speaking, they will be a client kingdom of one empire or another. But the interesting thing is, as far as the biblical record is concerned, when they were those client kingdoms, they were finally the people of God and they finally governed themselves the way God always intended them to be. A priesthood and a people walking humbly with God. They still had problems. They still faced discouragement. I think Ezra and Nehemiah show that very clearly. But their hearts were restored back to where God always wanted them. And the sad thing is, when the Old Testament closed, we start seeing the tremors of them going back into their old habits. But there was a period there that the nation of Israel was finally as God wanted it to be. A people for His own possession, walking humbly with Him. And the prophet ends in these last three verses. He says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession and does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love? He will again have compassion on us and He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Why the prophecy of Micah is a prophecy of judgment. It ultimately has lessons for us If we will seek God and walk humbly with Him, to love justice, love kindness, to seek a relationship with God, we have the full assurance, and we serve a, as Micah just said, a God who pardons iniquity, who passes over rebellious acts, who does not retain anger forever. But on the flip side of that, if we choose, like Israel, to keep going into rebellion, to be unrepentant of our sins, to get into His place, while He may not send the physical, resurrect the Babylonians today to come and take you captive, spiritually you will be cut off. So Micah is almost a paradoxical prophecy of hope and judgment. And for the Christian, we can rest on those promises that we serve an unchanging God, and the character revealed to Micah is still the same God who we serve today. And so because of that, we can trust His Word. I look around the room this evening, most of us here have named the name of Christ, but if I am overlooking or my glasses are not working like they should, if you have not yet been obedient to the gospel of Christ this evening, you ought to. You ought to submit to the yoke of an unchanging, loving God who does pardon iniquity, who takes your sins and gets rid of them as far as tossing them into the depths of the sea. If you want to become a Christian tonight, you need to submit your life in the waters of baptism. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, correspond to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism was not a work of man, but a condition of salvation that God has given us. And in baptism we cry out, I can't save myself. Only You can. If we can assist that with this evening, or you need prayers of strength or restoration, please come forward as here we stand and sing the song of invitation.